At some point in everybody's life, they eventually ask the question, am I going to believe all this stuff or not? Talking about what the Bible says and what it contains. So at some point in your life, you have said, or you have thought the question, am I going to believe all this stuff or not? Some people may not think about it very long at all, and some may give it just a little bit of thought. Others may think about it for decades before they make a commitment. At some point, we make the decision that yes or no, we believe that God created the world and us, and we want to please Him. Or some people don't make that decision. I'm going to assume that all here today have decided that yes, they believe in God, and they want to follow His teachings. I don't think you'd be here if you didn't believe that. If we have an honest and sincere desire to draw closer to God, then it will naturally follow that we want to know His instruction book, so to speak. It's like I've mentioned before as an illustration, when we were dating our spouse, if they give us an instruction book, which would have been pretty helpful, but if they'd given us an instruction book, we'd want to know that, wouldn't we? We'd want to know all the things about them so that we could please them. As we become more knowledgeable about God's nature and His goodness and His being just and His perfectness, we become more aware of our shortcomings. We become more aware of our sins. The more we read about His goodness, the more we realize that we are just the opposite. Yes, we realize more and more that we sin and we fall short of God's goodness. The more we read His Word, the more it convicts us, or it should anyway. We become frustrated with our inability to live like Christ did. And we feel that strong need for forgiveness. We feel that strong need for pardon. So how do we obtain this pardon, this pass on condemnation? How can we be right with God? How can we be allowed in His presence in eternity? There are two different paths for us as humans to receive forgiveness. Depending on our station in life, it depends on what path we're going to take. Those that are outside of an established covenant relationship with God, to those that have not yet been sanctified and set apart, to those that have not been added to His church, we have what we commonly refer to as the five steps to salvation. At Bible camp, we teach them five steps plus one. Hearing the gospel, believing it, repenting of our sins, confessing faith in Jesus Christ, and being baptized. And then we teach them one more, remaining faithful. That's kind of what we're going to deal with this morning, that plus one. Being baptized in the water for remission of our sins or forgiveness of sins for that pardon that we need and remaining faithful throughout the rest of our life. We see examples of this in Acts chapter 2, of course, and Acts 22:16, when Paul recounts his conversion process. To those that do have an established relationship with God, those that are no longer alien to the church, those that are Christians but are erring in our behaviors, which we all do, we have another path to pardon. Repenting of our sins, praying to God for forgiveness, and confessing our sins. So we might call these the two laws of pardon. We need to be sure to give just as much attention to the second law as the first. A lot of times when we evangelize and teach the community, when we go on missions and things like that, we emphasize the first path to pardon, that initial conversion process, but we need to teach the second one too. Those of us that have been long-time members of the church need continual pardon just as much as those outside of Christ need to experience their initial conversion. So let's look at the first of the three steps of the second law of pardon. Remember, this is only for those that have a covenant relationship that have obeyed the gospel. First, we must repent of our sins. Repentance begins when we first make a commitment to follow Christ. We make that commitment to follow Him until the day we die. It is a continual process. To repent means to change our mind, to be renewed in our thinking. It's not just wishing that we didn't sin. It's not just admitting our sin. It's not just wishing that we didn't get caught in our sin. It is a decision in our mind to turn away from sin and turn towards God. Just like Peter told the crowd on that first day, or on that day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he told them to repent at their initial conversion. But then we as Christians become aware of a sin, we need to repent and turn to God, return to God also. True repentance is produced, true repentance will produce godly sorrow. This is mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. This is in contrast to worldly sorrow, the kind of sorrow where we're sorry we got caught or sorry because our sin has been exposed. We see this kind of sorrow in the media, in politics today, where people are just sorry they got caught or sorry that somebody was offended. You know, that's kind of a weak apology, isn't it? I'm sorry you were offended at the words I said. That's not an apology. That's the kind of worldly sorrow we see today. That's not the kind of sorrow that leads to repentance. It doesn't lead to salvation. Repentance can also be prompted by God's goodness. Again, like I talked about, the more we know about God's goodness, the more we desire to please Him. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads to salvation, or leads you to repentance? Knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. That's Romans chapter 2, verse 4. The more we become aware of God's goodness, we should become more determined to turn from sin, to be more like God, to be more like Christ. And that is what repentance is. Frequent meditation on the Word of God will help us in this regard, which I think is why some people are afraid of learning His Word. They're afraid it's going to convict them. They're afraid to hear what it says. They're afraid of the changes they may have to make in their life. A lot of times when it convicts them, the Word convicts them, and they see something they need to change, they become defensive or afraid. And so the Bible sits on the shelf. I have known personally of people that are afraid. They draw back from the opportunity to learn what the Bible says because they're afraid of what it says. Sometimes I don't like what it says. Sometimes it teaches a hard lesson, doesn't it? It's kind of like not answering the phone when you know it's going to be bad news. The bad news doesn't go away, does it? We can't hide from what the Bible teaches. Real repentance should be manifested by a remarkable change. This is what Paul is referring to in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. I hope you would turn there and help me read it, because we're going to notice carefully what it says. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What stubbornness, what pettiness, what arrogance, what vindictiveness, what defensiveness. Wait, that's not what it says, is it? Let me read that again. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation at ourselves. I'm indignant at myself. What fear. Remember people shrinking away from the Word? What fear? Fear can be a good thing if it causes us to repent. What a vehement desire. Something that consumes us. A desire that consumes us to be pleasing to God. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Worldly sorrow produced this cleansing, this clearing of themselves in this matter. You remember, if you look back first, the first letter Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he had a long list of things they needed to work on. They had all these sins, they had these bad relationships, they had this pettiness in the church, they was fighting with each other. And so he had the whole letter, is a lot of it is about the things they needed to fix. Well, then the second Corinthian letter, after they had dealt with this, he's complimenting them here. He says, look, you did a good job. You sorrowed in a godly manner and you repented. So, that's an example for us. The first step to receive pardon for erring Christians is to repent. The next step is to pray for forgiveness. If you would, let's look over at Acts chapter 8. We're going to read an account of someone that did repent, that did pray for forgiveness. You might remember there was this man named Simon that became a Christian. He was baptized and became a Christian. And he was referred to as we call him today as a magician. He was able to do tricks and amaze people with the things he was able to do. And I don't think there was anything miraculous here. I think he was just like we think of a magician today. He had this skill to be able to put on a show. And so when he saw that the apostles could do real miracles, amazing miracles of healing and raising from the dead and things like this, he wanted to buy this power from them. He says, I'll give you money if you can give me this power from the Holy Spirit. Which, by the way, shows that only the apostles could bestow this power. Anyway, that's a side note. He was a Christian. He was a new Christian. And he did not understand fully what the apostles' work was about. He did not understand fully this Holy Spirit's miraculous work working through them. If you would, look at Acts chapter 8, verses 18 through 24. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with the money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Wait a minute, he was a Christian, he was baptized. But he committed a sin, didn't he? He had the wrong attitude about this. Peter says, your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. So we see here that this Christian man, Simon, he did seem to repent of his mistake, and he obeyed Peter's commands. He even asked the church to pray for him also. If he had done none of those things, if he had become arrogant, if he had become stubborn, if he had become petty about it, he would have been sinning willfully, and God would not be able to forgive him. This prayer for the Christian to receive forgiveness of a sin is an act of faith, just like in baptism we make an appeal to God. 1 Peter 3:21, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we make an appeal before a court, we have faith in the court that it will be just and make the right decision. Baptism is this same kind of appeal to God. We are showing our faith in His plan. As Christians, when we pray, we are making that same appeal. We are appealing to God to forgive us our sins, even though we are guilty of the crime of sin. When you pray to God for forgiveness as a Christian, you are confessing your faith again and again in the fact that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and you are requesting continual cleansing that we have access to as long as we are clothed in Jesus Christ. And we, thankfully, as Christians, have greater access to our Father through prayer because we are His children. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. And then also Galatians 4, I'm not going to read 3, 26 and 27, but Galatians 4, 6-7, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So to illustrate this, the easy illustration, if I walk up to my dad and request $50 from him, And some stranger off the street walks up to him and asks for $50. Who has the greater chance of getting the $50? No one? Thank you. I was thinking that, but I didn't want to say it. My dad's willingness to help me out in a time of need is a privilege that comes from being his child, isn't it? So not only that God has made it even easier for us once we are adopted into his family, he has given us an advocate and an intercessor. Jesus Christ, since he became a man and was tempted in all points as we are, is now our high priest. That was the person you went to in the old law to receive forgiveness. We don't have to do that. We have Jesus Christ as our high priest. That's Hebrews 2:17-18. He can also sympathize with our weakness. That's Hebrews 4:14-16. And he's able to intercede on our behalf. Hebrews 7:24-25. And of course, we are all familiar with Romans 8:26-27. We are told that the Holy Spirit helps us when we are not sure what to pray for. So if our sin is great and we're not sure exactly how to pray, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So again, if we think about that parent-child relationship, there are some benefits and avenues for blessing that are not available to those that are outside of that relationship. The third part of this process to gain pardon for the Christian is confessing our sins. 1 John 1:9, of course, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we are not willing to admit our sins, he is not going to be faithful to forgive us. We have to admit that we do things contrary to his will. Now, there are times that public confession is necessary. It's not always necessary. There are times when we have publicly offended someone or hurt them, or we possibly have embarrassed the church. It may be appropriate to make a public confession of some kind for our sins. That's what James 5:16 says. James 5:16 says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." The majority of time when I think we're dealing with confessing our sins is more about admitting and naming our sins to God to make us to focus our attention more on the awareness of the need for change in our life. What do you think you'd remember more? What would you remember better? Or what do you think shows God greater humility? Suppose the generic prayer, "Father, forgive us when we fall short from time to time." You know, I've heard that prayed in my whole life, and there's nothing specifically wrong with that. That's kind of generic, isn't it? Or what do you think is going to show God greater humility? "Father, forgive me for being too selfish with my time." Or "last week when I should have done this and I didn't." That's going to focus our attention more on that specific thing we need to work on. And that's the kind of confession we need to engage in as Christians. It's so much easier to gloss over and smooth over our mistakes than to stop and name them individually. But just like when a person wants to gain strength in a certain part of their body, they have to exercise to help those specific muscles, don't they? Jogging may be helpful to our overall health, but to strengthen our biceps, we have to focus on them and do specific exercises to strengthen those particular muscles. Confessing our sins is exercises for our willpower. It's exercises for our willpower. We focus on a particular weak point in our life and make a resolve, which would be a repentance, to do better. And it teaches us humility. God will hear the prayers of those that are humble and contrite in heart. We remember the tax collector in Luke 8. He went to his house justified because he humbled himself in a prayer seeking forgiveness. Remember, the Pharisee prayed that he was not like other people. But the tax collector said, "Lord, forgive me, a sinner." What happens when Christians do these three steps in the law of pardon? First of all, God will be faithful to forgive us. Think back to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. When we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us. God can't be any other way. He is going to be faithful. God, being all good and all just and all righteous, cannot leave a promise unfulfilled. When He says He will forgive us, He means it. And when He forgives, He forgets it. Jeremiah 31, verse 34. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Jehovah. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. It's an amazing thing to forget something and remember it no more, isn't it? There are things we wish we could forget about our past. Embarrassing things that we did years ago that we can't seem to forget. Things we wish we hadn't done. We're all in that same boat, aren't we? And then on the other hand, we usually will have to write down or record things that we want to remember because we seem to forget them if we don't write it down. Things like phone numbers and addresses and even personal memoirs. And we can always pull them back out for a reference if we forget them later. But God doesn't work that way. When He forgives us, that memory of our past is gone. It says He says, our sins I will remember no more. He will remember no more. If there was a way to possibly go back and ask Him about that sin that He forgave us, He'd say something like, well, what are you talking about? He wouldn't remember it. He can't remember it. He's not able to. He's just and He's good and righteous to forgive those that seek Him. So isn't that an amazing paradox? The all-powerful, the all-knowing God, He can't recall our sins that He has forgiven. That's kind of hard to grasp, isn't it? It's because He is all-loving. A person that lets an offense fester and never lets it go is lacking love. A person that is moved by love will forgive, and they will also forgive. The ultimate goal of cleansing is so we can be justified, brought together with God. Justified to be declared innocent or guiltless, acquitted of the crimes that are charged against us, just like in a court of law. In our modern system of justice, it's often very difficult to be proven innocent. We all hear the phrase in our legal system, innocent until proven guilty, but we all know it doesn't really work that way, does it? It's sure not the case with the IRS. If the IRS thinks you're guilty, you have to pay all the taxes, or you're going to pay a penalty on that, and you're going to pay interest on it, until you later prove that you're innocent and that your position is right. But God has made it easy to be justified. We don't have to spend years in the legal system. We don't have to spend a bunch of money on lawyers and attorneys. We don't have to do any kind of penance. We don't have to visit a priest every time we feel guilty. We don't have to be born into the right family. And we don't have to have friends in high places in society. That often will get you out of trouble in society, won't it, if you have friends in the right places. We have to have faith in Jesus Christ. And as we have seen today, we have to live out that faith in our actions. And especially act out that faith through obedience to His divine plan. It says when Abraham was obedient to God's word, it was reckoned to him as righteousness because he acted out his faith in obedience. James said that faith without works is dead. Once a person has decided, yes, I believe this book, and I believe in God, we should be overwhelmed with a desire to know it and apply it to our lives in order to be justified. Like the little boy said, somebody asked him, what's it mean to be justified? He says, just as if I'd never sinned. Pretty good illustration. Romans chapter 3, 21 through 26. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Those that aren't yet Christians have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Christians, we still stumble and fall in sin from time to time. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He could be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We see that Simon in Acts chapter 8 was not perfect, yet he was justified by his faith. He obeyed Peter's commands. He repented. He confessed his sin, and he prayed to be forgiven. And since he had previously put on Christ in baptism, possibly just a few days, maybe the day before, who knows, just a few days earlier, God was faithful to forgive and forget his sin. We have it recorded in Acts for us, but God does not remember that sin of Simon if Simon was faithful to repent. This is a wonderful thing for us as children of God. I would hope that all in hearing today will access these blessings and can be justified to be united with God. Remember that God does not want any to perish. 2 Peter 3, verse 8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God doesn't count days. He's not concerned with years and epochs and centuries. And it doesn't mean He's slow about judgment either. He does not want any to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. As long as this world is spinning, and as long as you are alive, God is waiting for us to repent. And since God has no sense of time, we don't need to be lulled into a sense of comfort either. He wants everybody to have enough time for Him to work through us, to bring us into perfection of Jesus Christ. But notice, there is a day fixed in His plan where He will no longer allow the world to go on. Peter says, he said previously that on one hand God is giving us time, but then he said on the other hand that won't go on forever. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with an intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. If you are aware of the sins in your life, I want you to take away from this lesson the understanding that God is more than willing to abundantly pardon. And He will forget your sins once you have been forgiven. And I would urge you to follow His gospel plan to receive the pardon you need in your life.